Recent commentators have described our society as one afflicted with a loss of wonder. Wonder's that ability to be taken aback by reality, to be startled by what you find in the world. It was interesting that Hutch was talking this morning about the I generation. We live in a technological society, and that changes our approach to reality. Reality is ours, we think, to shape with our tools and our techniques. Fundamentally, we're in control of it. You see that because we say things like, you can be whatever you want to be. The assumption is that we can shape reality how we please. We've got the measure of it. It conforms to our laws. We've mapped the globe. There are no frontiers left that are unexplored. But that means that nothing surprises us anymore. And even if we are slightly taken aback or amazed by an event, what do? We take a selfie, we add a filter, we edit it to make sure we're looking our best, and we pop it on Instagram or Twitter with hashtag wonder, which is not quite the same. They've got a fair point, haven't they? You might think the antidote to that lack of wonder is to go out on a dark night and look up at the stars in their greatness and gaze for a good long while at them. But of course, even them, we've hidden from view with our 24/7 lighting. And yet, wonder is the response that this chapter of the Bible calls for. Isaiah's message is about reality. Reality that confronts us as awesome and as startling. It's a message about an event so unexpected that Isaiah himself says, who has believed our message? Who would believe this? It's a message about something God has done. A real event in history. In fact, that stands in the center of history. That shapes the past, the present, and the future. That shapes the destiny of humanity. Isaiah confronts us with this event as a reality that we can't get our hands on. We can't change it or manipulate it. It doesn't conform to our desires. We didn't foresee it. We didn't plan it. It wasn't on our maps. It doesn't match up with our laws. It's a reality that is vast and deep and more significant even than all those constellations above us. Isaiah is a book of big realities. Isaiah was a prophet. We've been reminded over the past few weeks at a big turning point in the story of the Old Testament. And of course, the story of the Old Testament claims to be the story of reality itself, starting from day one, then creation of all things, moving through the spoiling of all things at the fall, but focusing in on God's promise to restore and to bless the world through the particular nation of Israel. But Israel, by the time Isaiah is preaching, has seemingly rejected that destiny and purpose. And in fact, Isaiah is given a message of doom. He is given a message of exile. He is told to preach judgment to them until the land is laid bare, until they are overtaken by a foreign superpower. And their existence as a nation in their own land is ended. And Isaiah is given no conditions. There are no alternatives to that destiny. Israel has passed the point of no return. Isaiah, preach until the disaster comes. And yet Isaiah also prophesies hope. How can that be? How can there be hope when the last chance has passed? When seemingly God's plan to bless the world through Israel has ended in failure. How can Isaiah be preaching hope? Well, firstly, because Isaiah has been preaching about God. And Isaiah has been prophesying about God as the main character in the story and reminding people that he is one of unlimited power and also the one who knows the end from the beginning. He is unsurprised and he is infinitely capable of turning even this to good. And secondly, because Isaiah has been prophesying about hope in the specific form of a person, the figure of the servant, the Messiah, the coming king in the line of David. And here we are again, chapter 12, verse 13. See, my servant. See, look, behold, have a look at this. My servant. All through Isaiah's prophecy, he's been fixing the hope for the world on this one individual, the one who has set everything to rights across the globe. And chapter 53 focuses in on the servant and on the central thing that he will do. See, my servant will act wisely. Something needs to be done. And the servant is the one who will do it. And he, verse 13, will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Words that Isaiah only ever uses of God everywhere else. The servant is the one whom God has chosen to do the thing that he, God himself, wants done, intends to do, and will have completed. The servant is 100% God's agent. He completely represents him, and he will so succeed that he will be honored and credited with the happy end to history alongside God himself. Now, Isaiah didn't know who the servant would turn out to be. He didn't know exactly when he would come. He didn't know exactly what the details of the work would look like, but he did know a lot about it. Those details, we do know the servant is Jesus. The central act is his death on the cross. I'm not going to spend time proving that. If you're skeptical about it, we can talk about it afterwards. But hopefully, actually, as we look through what Isaiah says, how he describes the work of the servant, it will be obvious, the correspondence. Isaiah didn't know that. He didn't know it was going to be Jesus. He didn't know it was going to be in 0 AD that he was born. But he did know a lot about the work. Particularly, I'd invite us to consider this evening three aspects of the work of the servant. Three aspects, there are probably more, but I invite us to consider and to be confronted by it in all its astounding reality and to wonder at it. Three aspects, its surprising appearance, its essential heart, and its necessary conclusion. And they are our invitation to wide-eyed wonder at what God has done. Firstly, the work of the servant should cause us to wonder because of its surprising appearance, which is humiliation and suffering. What do we expect a success to look like? A successful person? A successful action? Because according to Isaiah, this is the most successful person who has ever lived. This servant is going to do the most important job in history. They actually will save the world. We talk about saving the world when we put our can into the recycling bin. But even someone who's completely committed to that story would acknowledge that's just one kind of tiny act, and there would be need to be millions of people doing that to contribute to saving the world. But Isaiah is saying this one person in one act is single-handedly going to secure the future of all humanity. My servant will act wisely, and so he's going to be so exalted, he's described in terms like God. How would you expect the servant to appear? How do we expect a successful person to appear? What kind of candidates show up on the TV show The Apprentice? Who do you expect to win if you're watching that? Well, you expect someone smartly dressed, someone on top of things, someone with a full CV, someone who's already tasted success in their past. And that is why the appearance of this person is so surprising, because that is exactly the opposite of how they're described. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Does that sound like someone who is winning at life? Does that sound like a success? The response to this kind of person is not respect, but to be appalled. The one who we've been told is the pinnacle of humanity is barely recognizable as human. But let's be clear, the servant is successful. We've been told that at the start, his act is wise, he will be raised and lifted up. And we're not wrong to continue thinking Isaiah is talking about this person through verse 14 and onwards. He hasn't started talking about someone else. Verse 15 insists it as well. This disfigured figure will succeed. He will sprinkle many nations. It's a reference to the Old Testament priest who symbolically sprinkled water on the people to demonstrate that he'd completed his job of offering a sacrifice to God, that had achieved something for them. The servant will sprinkle nations. He will do something effective for them in the sight of God. And kings will shut their mouths, verse 15, because of him. In fact, verse 14, as many as were appalled at him, to the same degree, his work will be effective. And the kings will shut their mouths. Just as wide as with the horror at what he looked like, to the same extent, his work will be successful. And his success will be recognized. They will see what they were not told. And what they have not heard now, they will understand. But not to start with, because the appearance of the servant is so surprising. It could not make anyone less likely to accept him as the hero of history. And so Isaiah goes on. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Can this really be the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord, this picture of God's strong arm exercising his saving power. Who could see this man as the exercise of God's saving power? He looks, verse 2, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground, like a little seedling, a plant so small and fragile that you need to put wire netting around it, and you put it up on a high shelf. If I'm trying to grow cress, I don't leave the pot where Benjamin is playing, because he may only be 2, but against a seedling, he's going to win that battle every time. A fragile, tender shoot. Second half of verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You watch him growing up, you never think he's pegged for success. He will go far. We know the kind of people who are going to make it to the top. They're from wealthy families. They're well educated. They're good looking. They're intelligent. Passively, this servant looks like none of that. Nothing to attract us, nothing to think he is going to be a success. But on the other hand, verse 3, actively the opposite. He was despised and rejected by mankind. Success does not look like suffering, but this is a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Success looks like ease, doesn't it? The more successful you are, the more you remove difficulty from your life. You can avoid suffering. Money buys you the healthcare to avoid pain, the servants to avoid hard work. The appearance of someone who is rich, their skin, their hands are soft because they are unfamiliar with hardness, because their success has taken them away from that. But the servant is a man of suffering, familiar with pain. And success comes with popularity. You need to have some popularity normally to make it to the top. And certainly when you've got to the top, success attracts. But the servant is despised and rejected by mankind. In fact, he is like one from whom people hide their faces. Who do we hide our faces from? Who do we try not to catch their eye? The beggar, the rough sleeper. The servant looks like and is treated like that. And there's something more on top of all of that description. Verse 4, the second half. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him. Isaiah's hearers would naturally draw the conclusion from this. This man has so truly lost at life. He can only be suffering God's punishment. God is displeased at him for his actions. Here it is in full colour, the surprising the word's too weak, appearance of the servant. The man Isaiah says is God's hero acting to save the world looks like someone who has completely lost at life and who is in fact being punished by God for his wrongdoing. And that is exactly the gospel description of Jesus. Born into the scandal of an unmarried mother, born in complete obscurity and poverty from Nazareth, the place from where nothing good can come, growing up with no renown or popularity, yes, who caused a stir during his ministry, but had a tiny band of real followers, all of whom deserted him by the end, who achieved no political success, in fact, who was constantly rejected and despised. Jesus, who was constantly accused of breaking God's law, who was eventually handed over by the consent of the crowd, who was scourged and beaten and disfigured, his form marred, rejected by his own people, despised, handed over to the most humiliating and physically destructive form of execution, and hanged on a tree, just like one under the curse of God. The people said, he cannot save himself. How are we supposed to believe he can save others? And yet, 300 years later, the emperor of the Roman state who had put him to death bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and made his empire officially Christian. And since then, countless hundreds of millions from every corner of the earth have shut their mouths at the message of his gospel, like us today, and then opened them again to praise his name, causing someone to quote that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Of course, Jesus' work is still despised today and treated as laughable. He's still despised and rejected by lots of people. Katie and I were once in a second-hand bookshop. We bought a children's Bible. And as we were buying it, Katie made a comment to the person serving us, it's a good book, you should give it a try sometime. And he said, yeah, I'll read it if I want to laugh. If I want to laugh, I'll read the Bible. And there are plenty of people who will treat Jesus and the message of the gospel like that today. Lots of people won't. Lots of people will be more open, but lots will. And we can be afraid, can't we, that we're the problem. That actually it's our presentation or our reasoning for the gospel that's inadequate, and that's what's causing people to despise it. No, the appearance of the work of the servant is strange. It is strange. And many did not see past that, and many will not see past that today. It's not our fault. We, like Isaiah, to keep speaking the message, even if we feel like him, who will believe our message? It's not just the events of the gospel, but the reaction to it as well, were foretold 700 years before he even came. Remember, it's a wonder. Even those who were steeped in the patterns of the Old Testament that were preparing people for Jesus didn't get it. Even Isaiah was stunned by what he was hearing and seeing. It should stun us. But we should have confidence and we should wonder. Wonder at the surprising appearance. Second thing, wonder at the work of the servant and its essential heart, which is substitutionary atonement. Isaiah knows about the work's surprising appearance, but he also knows about why it has to look so strange, because Isaiah knows about how the servant's work works. That is absolutely crystal clear in verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The logic is crystal clear all the way through. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It is substitution, as plain as day. One person comes off, another goes on. We thought he was punished because he had done something wrong, but actually the wrongdoing is all ours. Doing something wrong incurs guilt and deserves punishment. The Bible describes that in lots of ways. Breaking God's law, falling short of his standards, doing what is evil, harming his world, failing to love God and one another. And the Bible says doing what is wrong deserves punishment inherently. Not just as a deterrent, not just to rehabilitate the offender, but because guilt must be paid back for justice to be done. I was reading the other week about a terrible case in Scotland. And the judge started his sentencing of the guilty person saying this: I set the punishment part of your sentence at 25 years. You've done this terrible thing, and you deserve to lose 25 years of your life. This part of the sentence is not about protecting the public. It is not about rehabilitating you. This is punishment, because justice demands you suffer in return for the life you've taken. Guilt and punishment go together when our justice system works. But God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-just, will finally make sure all evil receives its desert. And that is the problem in world history. That has been the problem through all the way through the Old Testament. That has been the problem, that Israel has not overcome their own sin. Sin wrecks society. It wrecks the planet. It wrecks our future. And more than all that, it demands a reckoning, and God will bring it on us. And that is what the servant's work must deal with. The servant's work can't just be an exercising of God's power in smashing his enemies. He's done that many times in the Old Testament. It can't just be giving them the right code to live by. He gave them a perfect law, and they didn't do it. No, the servant must deal with sin and judgment. Now, the only other place in the Old Testament that talks in any way about dealing with sin is the sacrificial system. Israel given this system around the temple where the people could lay their hands on an animal and symbolically transfer their sin and guilt to it and kill it as if it suffered the punishment instead of them. That's exactly the language you find in this chapter. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. The same language. Verse 10, the Lord makes his life as an offering for sin, a sin offering. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin. Exactly the same words used of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, over which the priest lays his hands to bear away the sin so the people don't have to die. And the servant here is the sacrifice. He takes our pain, our suffering, our transgressions, our iniquities, our punishments. And verse 5, we get peace. And we are healed. You'll find commentators, Old Testament commentators, who try and say there is no substitution in this chapter. But with the greatest of respect, they are barking loonies. Isaiah could not have written it to make the substitution any more clear. He gets pierced, we get peace. We went astray, it was laid on him. The commentators don't like it because they say it's not fair. Or they say it's not in the rest of the Old Testament, one human taking the punishment for another. To which we have to say, well, Isaiah has been at pains all the way through to talk about how shocking and surprising this thing is. But we also have to say there's a whole system of sacrifices over thousands of years that have been pointing to this very thing that one day God would do. Here's the thing. This substitution, this sacrifice, is at the absolute heart of the work of the servant. Jesus taking our place and bearing our punishment instead of us. That is how his work works. And if you take it away, his work doesn't work anymore. Again, people will try to explain the atonement without it. The cross is Jesus' victory over the powers of evil. The cross is Jesus identifying with us. The cross is Jesus absorbing evil into himself. The cross is Jesus triumphing by loving his enemies and not paying them back. The cross is Jesus' example to us of love. All those things are touted as theories of the atonement that explain it better than this substitutionary sacrifice. And yet none of them work. All of them are true in some degree, but none of them work without the substitution at the heart. How is the cross victory over the powers of evil if Jesus has not taken our punishment away so that they no longer have any hold on us? How is it an example of love to us unless it works to free us? For me to say, let me show you how much I love you, and to dive into a river and drown is no demonstration of love. It is pointless. But if I drown dragging you out, that is a demonstration of love. How does it work, Jesus identifying with us on the cross? How does it work for a doctor to infect himself with his patient's disease? Great. It shows them no, gives them no benefit. What they need is someone to cure them. If by infecting himself he creates a cure that will help them, that is good news. This is the essential beating heart. Jesus took our punishment instead of us. And the cross simply does not work without it. And it is here in black and white. And we must never surrender it. It's non-negotiable. There is no gospel without it. The students here will probably be too young to remember when Word Alive used to be part of another Christian festival called Spring Harvest. And they had to split off because Spring Harvest had someone on their leadership team who denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And everyone says, why are you fighting over that? Surely we all need to stay in the same room. But this is the gospel. You cannot have the work of Jesus without his substitution in our place and bearing our sin. But it is not primarily something to fight over, but something to wonder about. It would be one thing for the servant to have to take a hard road towards winning the battle. But this isn't just something worth doing that happens to be tough along the way. This is another level. He was pierced. He was crushed. Verse 14, he was disfigured beyond human likeness. Why? Well, because we have disfigured ourselves, haven't we? We're human beings. We've cut ourselves off from God and curved in and withered as a result. And he, the perfect human being, the pinnacle of humanity, who was everything humanity should be, he became withered. He took on all of our disfigurement. He not only became human, he was crushed to the point as being unrecognizable as human, so that we might be restored to full, perfect humanity, as we should have been. Isaiah reminds us, the iniquity is ours. Our pain, our suffering, our transgressions, our iniquity, it is ours. We own it, and he bore it. And the wonder is, it works. It works. His work works. We are healed. We do receive peace. I was doing a module of study last year on the atonement. 5 days of long discussions on different parts of understanding the atonement. I asked the lecturer at one point what he thought was the most wonderful part, the doctrine of the atonement. He's probably the smartest man I think I've ever met. He said that it works. The most wonderful thing is that it works, that a sinner like me can truly be free from sin. Wonder at that. The servant's work works. We've sung it, full atonement. Can it be? Can it be? His work works. And the final element of the work of the servant to wonder at is its necessary conclusion, which is death and resurrection. The servant dies. That is clear. Isaiah knows that the servant is going to die. That's how his work ends. That's how a sacrifice always ends. Life for life. But can you see it? Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb where? To the slaughter. He was led there and he did not resist, but he went all the way. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he was given a grave because he needed it in his death. The servant's suffering is all the way to death. And the servant knew it had to be this way. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't protest. He submitted to this end. And yet it wasn't the end. It couldn't be the end. It had to happen. Death was necessary for his work to work. And yet, uniquely, death is not the end. Because death was part of this planned work, and because he wasn't suffering for his own sin, but for others, the servant's death must be followed by his resurrection. Verse 10. Because it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and because the Lord was making his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He has definitely died, and now he is definitely alive again. Verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. And not only will he revive to life because his work is effective, because he has obediently executed God's plan. Verse 12. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Jesus' work has to end this way. Not just his death, but it has to include his resurrection as well. It was possible to think of the resurrection just as a kind of a nice bonus at the end. A good happy ending. The death does the sin-bearing bit, but isn't it great that he also rises to the dead? It rises from the dead to life. But actually, Isaiah says they're both 100% necessary. It's integral to his work and his identity that God must vindicate him because he has suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. He must die and he must rise. Because he has obediently carried out God's plan, he must surely be raised and rewarded. He was righteous, and just as surely as sin must be punished, righteousness must be rewarded. He is the righteous servant. And if he wasn't raised because of his righteousness, where would be our confidence that we will be raised because of his righteousness? Hence, Paul says he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is how he shuts the mouths of the kings appalled at him. He dies and he rises as well. I read once one of these religious columns in the Times, which was saying, of course, it was a terrible surprise to Jesus that he was rejected by his own people and put to death. It's nonsense, isn't it? It's here Not only does it not fit with what Jesus predicted about himself in the gospel, it doesn't fit with Isaiah's knowledge of what the work of the servant must be like. It is essential to his work that he die and rise. And that's pretty important because dying and rising are our future as well. It's the way of all things. Paul says God has in fact written that into creation to show us. When talking about the resurrection, Paul says what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. It makes sense to have Easter in springtime. We've been through winter as the picture of death, and now new life is springing out from the grave. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is the same with us. Our road passes through death. In fact, life is now dominated by death, isn't it? We like to hide it away. We're spending 25% of our national income on healthcare. We know that when you stop growing, you start dying effectively. The hope for the Christian is not to avoid that pattern of life, but that through death we rise, but only because he did. Our hope that our current dying will lead to rising is founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The pattern, the proof, more than that, it's the means. Here's a thought. God would not have given us spring if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus. That's a thought this spring. As you see each flower coming up through the ground, you see the signs of new life all around us, think this would not be here if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus. That is what he speaks to us of. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Let's let reality around us spur us to wonder that he died and that he rose. It could not have been otherwise to God's work. That is the servant's work in all of its wonder. Let's pray that God would confront us with the message, that we wonder and give the glory and the worship to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for this message that Isaiah spoke so long ago, that he himself marveled at, and yet that spoke so clearly of the gospel work of the Lord Jesus in his suffering and in his death and in his resurrection and exaltation to glory. Father, we thank and praise you that this was your planned work, that it was what needed to be done to deal with sin, to set us free, to give us peace and a hope and a future of rising like him, with him. Father, thank and praise you for his bearing of our sin. Lord, we pray that we would own it, recognize it is ours, and yet has been laid on him by your grace. Father, we pray we would recognize the wonder of the servant's work. Father, we pray that in an age that is not surprised by anything, Father, we pray that we would be surprised and startled afresh at the amazing love and effectiveness of the work of Jesus, that we would wonder, that we would worship. Amen.